The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Romans chapter 9. We actually got out of 8. Last week, we looked at the wonderful truth that all saints, whether they're good or bad, sweet or bitter, which occurs in our lives, is working not only for our good, but mostly for His good. Amen? And His kingdom. And so we need to remember that it's His kingdom. And while He is a good God and delights and finds great pleasure and pouring out His goodness on us, primarily it's about Him and not us. We like it that it's goodness for us, and we kind of lock in on that, but mostly it's for Him and His kingdom and for His glory. In our prayer this morning, I was reminded of the episode when Moses was having conversation with God. And it's there, you know, where the Lord was talking to Moses and assuring Moses that His presence was going to be with him. And Moses kind of comes back with, well, it's kind of as if saying, that's a good thing because we're nowhere without Your presence. In fact, we're not going anywhere. Don't even think that we're going anywhere if Your presence isn't with us. And then Moses, he gets really, I think, bold. And he says, all right, show me Your glory, God. And those of you who are familiar with that passage, God says, I'm going to do that. But what the Scripture says is that God, in showing His glory, it says that He showed Moses His goodness. I thought, that's pretty cool, actually. His glory equates to His goodness. And once again, we're reminded that His glory and His goodness, not about us, but about Him and His kingdom. And so we learned last week that we've been predestined, transformed into the image of His Son. That's what we're predestined to, become like His Son. Chosen, called to be a part of His redeeming work on planet Earth. We get to partner with Him and be a part of that, all because God is for us, right? Not against us, He is for us. And so, in coming to terms with the whole idea of and the doctrine of predestination, which can really throw people for a loop, I think you're aware of that. Coming to terms with that really does require a dramatic shift in our perspective. And here's what I mean. You see, when we come to terms with that and when we really, really begin to fully understand that it's not about us, it's about Him, we realize, it dawns on us, that the universe actually does not revolve around us. Right? The universe is His. He created it. We find out, and it turns out, that the universe doesn't evolve around us. It turns out that we learn to accept that our little circle, our little life, our little world is but a very small part in a much greater reality. In fact, I want you to kind of think of it like this. When you and I, when we gave our lives to Christ, we surrendered our wills to Him, we put our trust in Him, we said, Jesus, You come and be my Lord and Savior. It was kind of like at that point, you and I jumped into, head first, all of us, into the flowing river of God. That river of God involves His plan of salvation. It involves His plan for mankind from beginning into eternity, which has no end. Now, notice with me, we get into His river. It's not us getting God to jump into our river. We go with the flow of His river, His agenda, His will and not getting God to line up to our will. Amen? And so we become a part of a much greater reality. God's plan, His will, and not our own. And so it's like, welcome to salvation. And here again, I think we Americans, we've been so good at making it about us. I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. I'm going to heaven. God is good. Bless me, bless me, bless me. And that's as far as it's gotten for so many. God's plan of salvation, not ours. We too often fail to appreciate that Christianity, as I've been saying, and I'm saying it again, and I'm probably going to beat it to death tonight. It's not about us. All about Him. The Almighty Creator is fulfilling His own agenda for His universe, which cannot be altered. Therefore, those who have heard and accepted the plan of salvation have become a part, as I've said, of something much greater than themselves, even if we spend a good part of our lives not even realizing that. It doesn't change who He is. It doesn't change His plan. It does not change His unalterable flow of the river of God, which you and I are in, hopefully. Make no mistake, Paul's letter to the Romans is not about our salvation. It is about primarily the righteousness of God. Okay? And here again, we loved this letter, and it's a great letter, and we have so much that we can apply to our lives, so much to be thankful for. No more condemnation, justified, forgiven. I mean, that's all good stuff, right? But it's not about us. It's really Paul talking about the righteousness of God. His primary subject is that. And here's the deal, which our salvation has a part in. Okay? A part in that. The Lord is pursuing His own agenda, and that agenda is to remove sin and death from this world so that His righteousness will rule all things. And that's what this whole thing, that's what this river of God is moving towards. Okay? That's going to happen someday, and it's going to happen whether you want to be a part of it or not. It's going to happen. God's going to see that it gets done whether anyone joins Him or not. And so, it makes perfect sense to me, church, since it is happening, and if born-again believers were in the river of God, going with the flow of God's will, why don't we just go ahead and submit to that and be a part of that? Yeah. And be that partner that He's called us to be in bringing redemption to this world. Wow. That's what I want to be a part of. How about you? So then, having established the principles of salvation in chapters 1 through 8, and before he goes on to discuss the practicality of salvation, and we've been talking about it, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul reaffirms the promises of salvation in chapters 9 through 11. There are actually some scholars out there and some Bible commentators who kind of think that Paul just sort of went off the reservation here between chapters 9, 10, and 11. Just sort of a meandering of his own sentimentalism and because of his fondness for his own people, the Jewish people. And they don't see and they miss the point of what Paul is actually doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You see, what it is a beautiful thing. Coming out of chapter 8, having just told us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And having just told us about the whole doctrine of predestination, He comes up with the perfect illustration of this salvation, and it is the Jewish people. And so it has everything to do with the book of Romans. Has everything to do with salvation and the plan and the agenda of God. So once again, at this point, the Bible student coming out of chapters 1 through 8 might begin to ask himself, well, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? You see, in the first century, at the time of this writing, history lets us know that more and more Jews were rejecting the salvation message, the gospel message, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and mostly it was Gentiles who were coming. Very few, a minority of Jewish people were responding and coming to Christ. I think this is breaking the heart of Paul. But it becomes a great example of what God is up to, especially in light of having been predestined and chosen by God, called by him to be transformed into the image of his Son. If they who were once God's chosen people, the Bible student might begin to wonder, are no longer walking with him and even currently in the first century rejecting him, what happens to them in this overall great plan? And not only that, and we've discussed this here before in the past, and if the Jewish people who were chosen by God are kind of, for lack of a better phrase, out of luck, what does that do for us Gentiles? What security do we have? How true then is it really that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, Paul is going to launch into that, and that's what he's dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So just kind of a quick breakout. In central to the flow of the rest of the book of Romans, in chapter 9, Paul is going to write about God's past dealings with Israel in order to show his sovereignty. He is sovereign overall, isn't he? And he's going to show that again in chapter 10. God's present dealings with Israel, showing God's equity. And then in chapter 11, God's promised dealings with Israel, showing God's character and his integrity in such amazing ways. In today's text, we get further insight into the life and mind of the Apostle Paul, that which drove him forward. Paul was a man, as you and I have discovered, and we have no question, is a man with an intense, relentless, burning desire to serve God. Isn't that true? That is who he is. Here was a man who endured an enormous amount of adversity, and yet, like the Equalizer bunny, just kept going. Even after being left for dead in one particular incident, having been stoned and thought that he was dead, got back up and went back into the city that just stoned him. He just kept going. Why? I think one word describes it, and that one word is passion. Passion. Paul's passion was for the salvation of all people, which included his Jewish brothers and sisters. He gave his life to preaching the gospel to both Gentiles and Jews. And you can see and you can hear his passion ringing out loud and clear in his words here in chapter 9. We'll look at what it means to live a life of passion. A passion like Paul's, a passion like our Father in heaven. We will learn that it is this kind of passion. I want you to hear this now. I'm really trusting and praying that we will learn and really get a grip on that it is this kind of passion that we're going to be seeing in Paul, that Paul wants for us, that God wants for us. It's this kind of passion that brings our lives into focus like nothing else can. And we're going to see that here. So let's read verses 1 and 2. First of all, in our looking at this whole idea of passion, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. His concern, once again, is not sentimental. He's not being overly emotional. Rather, it is a concern that is actually validated by the Holy Spirit, is what he tells us. What does that mean? What is Paul telling us? That is saying to us that Paul's spirit has actually lined up to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and they are together in this. It is saying that God's heart is like Paul's heart for his people because there's a plan for them. I want you to see this. It's important. Paul isn't saying, I got the Holy Spirit to line up with me. He's saying, I am lining up with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is confirming that. That which is in my heart, the Holy Spirit is saying, is also in the heart of God. He's concerned, yes, for all people. He's really concerned for Israel, his chosen people. Paul is acknowledging the great chasm that existed, the great gap that existed between God's original plan for Israel. You remember what God said back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6? You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then in the first century, in the time of this writing, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. Matthew 27. What happened? You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then these very same priests, these who were to be a gathering, a group of holy priests leading the nation in the things of God, are actually leading the people into killing their promised Messiah. What went wrong? What happened? The truth of this reality is what's breaking the apostles' heart. I think all the more because there was a time that he was one of them, right? He was zealous. He was over the top in bringing persecution to Jesus and to his early church. Paul had experienced a radical transformation, but he knew that the vast majority of Israel was rejecting their Messiah. He so desperately wants them to have what he had, truth and freedom and salvation. It's like he's saying, I want this so much for them, it hurts. I think about it all the time, the passion that I have to see my brothers and sisters come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that it's going to bring you to a place of willing sacrifice. In verses 1 and 2, we see that it will bring you to a place of great concern. Are you concerned about those around you who do not know Jesus? Does it even enter your mind in your heart? And we need to be. And then secondly, we see with regards to this passion that we see in Paul, this passion that needs to be in us, it will bring you to a place of willing sacrifice. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Some of you would recall, referring back to Moses in Exodus 32, Moses said, O Lord, even though your people have turned from you and have fallen into idolatry and immorality, if you don't forgive them, if you don't continue working with them, just blot my name out of your book of life. Wow. Here in verse 3 of chapter 9, it's as if Paul is saying, The same heart that beat within Moses is in me. For if it were possible, I would go to the burning lake of fire and suffer eternally if my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. I want you to understand that Paul is not talking theologically, for it is not possible to trade out on our salvation with somebody else. But it is an interesting statement that he makes. And here's what I mean by that. See, Paul, he knows that someone has already come and taken care of, made the ultimate sacrifice. Right? He knows that that's already happened. Someone has already come and done that. Nevertheless, Paul is expressing the passion and the true desire of his heart. You know, throughout this message this evening, you're going to probably, the Holy Spirit's going to be just kind of talking to you. Where's your passion? What is your passion? What do you desire? What is the true desire of your heart, my heart? Is it even close to what Paul is describing for us here? He himself had pretty much done and shown this willingness to sacrifice, hasn't he? We've talked about it before. Beaten, robbed, shipwrecked, abandoned, isolated, arrested, imprisoned, ridiculed, mocked, scorned, all for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus Christ. Please don't miss the truth that this kind of passion demands, it requires all of you and me. Let's not forget that when Jesus came, he didn't give some of himself. He gave all of himself. What makes us think that we can do anything less? Let's not forget that. It's going to demand everything that is a part of you. Your time, your money, your resources. After all, it's all his anyway, right? Yeah. You see, that's what godly passion does to you. Godly passion. It causes you to be willing to sacrifice whatever you may have, knowing that you may never ever see it again, you may never ever get it back. And that's not the point anyway, is it? But the risk that you take, the sacrifice you make, will bring to you more joy than living for yourself, living selfishly, ever could bring to your life. And we need to get past the idea that somehow if we live like Paul lived, the way the Scripture is laying out for us to live, we've got to get over the idea that, well, this is mine. And we've got to get over the idea of holding tightly. And we have to get past the idea that somehow if I let go of something, that it's going to be a great loss to me. Never could anything be more further from the truth, church. You're not losing anything, but gaining so much more, not only in this life, but in eternity to come. Amen? We've got to get over that and start thinking biblically in that way, not losing a thing, gaining everything in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, it will bring you to a place where you are driven to your knees. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever be praised. After Paul makes known his anguish for the Jewish people, as seen in verses 1 through 3, we come to Paul's analysis of the Jewish problem here in verses 4 and 5. Consider first of all the gifts that God poured on them and blessed them with. They were chosen not because they were more righteous than some of the other nations, for God had called them, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he calls them stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn people. No, he chose them like he chooses us. Because, like we said last week, because we are to be his trophies of his grace. The best gift of all was that Jesus Christ was born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish home, went to a Jewish school, sat in a Jewish synagogue, ministered to Jewish people, and then said himself in Matthew 15, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What an amazing gift that he was to the Jewish people. These gifts illustrate God's perpetual faithfulness, even though Israel had a long history of rebellion against God. So where does Paul get such passion? You might be wondering. And maybe even for yourself, where can I get such passion? Such love for people. And for Paul, for a group of people who were out to do him in. Where do you get that kind of passion? We're going to see in chapter 10, verse 1, I believe it was cultivated, discovered, if you will, in prayer. Listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You see, truly, when you pray for people, here's the deal. We need to get this. When you pray for people, you know what happens? Your heart changes towards them as you become not only concerned for them, but involved with them. There is no real godly passion, church, if there is no real prayer. When you pray for people, your heart changes towards them. In other words, I think what Paul is saying, my heart's desire and continual prayer for Israel, the nation that misunderstands me, the people who are out to destroy me, the country which has totally rejected me, but more importantly, and besides all of that, would you, Lord, save them? Shed your grace on them? Now, here is something I think that is totally remarkable about prayer. Paul not only proved his love by praying for his countrymen, but his prayer for them actually produced a love in him for them. That's what prayer does. And here are two reasons why you need to pray. for people with whom you're having a hard time, for people with whom you don't see eye to eye, with people who might bug you. First, you want to pray for your own sake spiritually. You see, when we pray for people who bug us, we realize our praying will not only affect them, but it is actually going to come back on us and affect our own attitude toward them. Our own tendency toward cynicism, our own critical spirit, our own bitterness. In other words, prayer, as I've been saying, will change us. So why should you pray for the person who's bugging you, who's letting you down or trying to do you in? Because it will make you a better person. It will cause you to become more like God's Son, predestined to be transformed into the image of His Son. It will keep you humble and tender. It'll keep you from becoming calloused in your heart and cold and indifferent and just flat out not caring. It will make you a loving man, a loving woman. That's why Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, don't preach at, argue with, or analyze your enemies. Just pray for them and bless them. Wow. And if we're taking Jesus seriously, and hopefully everyone in the room is taking Jesus seriously, we will find that prayer, once again, is changing us in the process. The other reason we want to pray is we pray for Christ's sake. Jesus was done in. He's beaten up by... Were you thinking I was going to say you and me? Because that's the answer. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he was wounded. We did that for our transgressions. Bruised. We did that too for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And so, therefore... That was fast, Mark. It even woke him up. Maybe all of you should turn your ringers on. No, I'm kidding. Therefore, when somebody comes along and starts beating up on you, and we start to think, hey, I don't deserve this. This is totally unfair. We need to remember that we beat up on Jesus. Yeah? Our sin, our stupidity, were what caused him to be pinned to the cross. He was beaten up for you and me. And what did he do? Even when he was being beaten up? You know what he did, and you know what he said, don't you? As he hung on that cross, Father, forgive them. I'm paraphrasing. They don't have a clue in what they're doing, but forgive them, Lord. Wow. Godly passion. Christ's love. And so what is Jesus doing even now? It's because we might say, yeah, that was way back then, 2,000 years ago. What have you done for me lately? What's Jesus doing even now? Well, we learned last week in chapter 8, Jesus is now at the right hand of God the throne. And what's he doing there? Interceding, praying. Right along with the Father, and right along with the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus, beaten up by us, letting down because of us, prays for us, loves us anyway in spite of us, don't you think that should be some motivation for us to love him and to give our all and to obey him? To do what he says? You think? Maybe? What did he say? If we are to do what he says, well, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And what are his commandments? Very simply, you know this as well, to love God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and to love the person who's around you, who works beside you, who lives next to you, who bugs you. And there's no shortage of those, are there? Pray for others, and your heart will change. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel is making his farewell speech to the people of Israel. And in that speech, we find in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, these words, as for me, and I want you to hear this, church. It's just huge. As for me, far be it from me, and then here it is, that I should sin against the Lord if I do not pray You're saying, Dave, did you really have to read that one? Did you really have to go there? Yeah, I did. For you and for me. Far be it from me that I should sin against you, Lord, if I do not pray for that one who bugs me, for my enemy, for the one who's been saying bad things about me. And on the list could go. You fill in the blank, and that's where we need to be. Prayer is the proof of God's love. Living alive and well within us. Prayer is that. And love is produced by prayer. Okay? And so my prayer for all of us, myself included, is that we will get over ourselves and allow ourselves to be consumed with a godly desire and a godly passion to accomplish the purposes of God and for His kingdom. And so tonight we're going to finish up, and Matt and Shelby are going to come and lead us in a song, and we have communion set up for you. And as you are partaking of communion, ask God to fill your heart with passion for bringing people to Him. And then once again, just know and be reminded that this passion comes and is born, cultivated in the time that we spend in prayer. Okay? Would you just talk to the Lord about that as you're receiving your elements? And just make yourself available to Him to bring Him glory. And then just let it take you wherever it will. Amen? Father, we thank You so much for the words of these first five verses of chapter 9. And God, we have seen already throughout our study in Romans that Paul is intense, has a burning desire to see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's all because there is a godly passion that consumes him. And so, Father, I am asking that we ask You to help us in getting to that place. spending time, allowing ourselves to be driven to our knees, as it were, in prayer and praying for all those that we have already mentioned, and then finding their godly passion and finding their Christ-like love and finding their our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our lives being changed, transformed into the image of your Son, Lord. I pray this be the case for all of us in the room tonight. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.